Needing to go to where our scripture reference was, because you understand that passage. It was read to you. It was easy to understand. You just believe what it says about the rebellion against Moses. We're going to learn about something different, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we are now coming to a new section of the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And as we're studying through there, we see that there's a threefold division throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. And we've already studied through two of them now, and we're entering into that last section of the book. The first section, chapters 1 through 5, was Paul's account of the ministry. And we learned all about the ministry in chapters 1 through 5. Concluding there in chapter 2 Corinthians 5 about the ministry of reconciliation that we have all been put in trust with. In the second part of the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapters 6 through 9, was Paul's appeal to his converts. And one of those appeals, the very last that we studied, and we studied it in chapters 8 and 9, was his appeal to them toward giving toward the poor saints in Jerusalem. That is, the subject of giving was covered, and that was one of Paul's appeals to the Corinthians. So Paul's appeals to his converts was the second portion of the book of 2 Corinthians. Now we come to the final section of the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13. And in these chapters, we're going to cover Paul's answer to his critics. And you have now been aware, because you've been made aware several times, that as we go through this book, that many accusations have been implied and have been dealt with by the Apostle Paul as we went through this. Right from the very beginning, we realized that the book of 2 Corinthians is the impassioned self-defense of a wounded spirit toward erring and ungrateful children. That is, the Apostle Paul is writing this out of a wounded spirit. And there's a lot of passion coming out of this book. And the reason why there's passion and hurt in the book is because his ungrateful children, the Corinthians, are beginning to turn away from him. And finally, as we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul launches an all-out war against those critics that are there at Corinth. And from here on out, not nice little language is going to be used. Hard language is going to be used. Paul is going to deal with the critics. And for the first time in the book, he starts to actually point them out. In the sense that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you that with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some." And we start getting the indication here that Paul knows that there is a group that when he gets to Corinth, he can't be gentle with. That when he gets to Corinth, he's going to have to be bold with. And he begins to talk about this sum, this group. For instance, the same chapter, verse 9. It says, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letter, for his letters, say they, are weighty. And he goes on to talk about what they say, that group that's causing problems for Paul at Corinth. Verse 11 says, "Let such a one think this." And he begins to talk about the way that they better change their thinking concerning the Apostle Paul. "But let such a one," he knows there's a group there that's his enemy. They're gathered together to speak against the Apostle Paul. Verse 12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." And so that group that was there at Corinth that's making accusations and statements against the Apostle Paul, they are those that are commending themselves. They are lifting themselves up to have a position that God never gave them. And that's why we read the scripture reading that we're reading. It's not the first time that's happened in God's dealings with mankind. When God ministered through Moses, his servant, those upbringings, those accusations, and these others who raised themselves up with equal authority on their own, taking on upon that authority, have been dealt with. And we read about that as we read about the gainsaying of Korah, and as we read about Aaron and Miriam rising up against Moses. And so these things are beginning to happen to the Apostle Paul, and he's going to come right out and deal with it. He's coming out fighting with the sound of the bell, and he begins in chapter 10, verse 1, by saying, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you." And I kind of underline that myself. Paul says, "I'm going to handle you myself. I, Paul, myself." Now up until this point, he has dealt with them by ministering the Word of God. And even continuing here, this is the Word of God, but he says, what he's saying now is, "Now I'm ready to deal with you guys." And up until now, everything's been implied, but now it's an all-out war, and he's about to deal with them. And yet it implies in verse 1 that there is a gentleness about it from the beginning. In verse 2, it's going to change. For instance, he says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am abase among you, but being absent am more bold toward you." Now, what Paul is saying is that when I'm there, I deal with you very meekly, very gently. I don't want to hurt anybody. But when I'm away, I have to put some things down in a letter. And that's a reference to 1 Corinthians and the boldness of 1 Corinthians and setting some things straight. That it wasn't so much what Paul said in Corinthians, it's just that he said it with authority, and that some people at Corinth didn't like that. Who is this Apostle Paul? Who is he to write to us about these things? Who is he to set us straight? And so there is some forwardness in what the Apostle Paul puts down in writing, and that's what they're against. That's important for you to see. Look over in verses 10 and 11. And it says this, it says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty." See, the accusation is against what Paul writes down. When Paul was there, he was gentle among them, but his letters are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. The man can't even talk good. Verse 11, "Let such a one think this, that as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." Paul said, those who are making the accusation that I'm just a weak person and contemptible and my words are just weak when I'm present, but yet my letters are heavy and weighty of authority, wait till I get there. And I'm going to show them that in my presence I can be bold too. And so in verse 1, he talks about that he beseeches them in the meekness of Christ, but there's a but in verse 2. Notice the word but. "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh." And so the Apostle Paul says, I'm beseeching you right now out of the gentleness and meekness that Christ portrayed in his life. But I know when I get there, I'm going to have to deal with some, this group of people, with some real hard. I'm going to come in there bold, and I'm not just going to talk in writing that way. I'm going to be in your city bold right to their face. They're going to find out that I have some authority whereby I speak. And what he's beseeching them in verse 2 is make sure that you, as the average congregation there at Corinth, make sure you're not following that group of men, because if you are, I'm going to have to be bold toward you. So we see what the problem is there's a clique there. There's a group of men raising themselves up, trying to say that they have equal authority of the Apostle Paul, and that Paul himself, he just writes bold, but he's actually a weakling in person, and Paul is going to have to set them straight, but yet they're having an impact in that church of Corinth. And Paul is warning them, the church of Corinth in general, in verse 2 here, that you make sure you don't follow along with them, because if you keep going the way you're going, I'm going to have to be bold toward you as well. And so that you can see Paul just comes right out fighting from the very beginning. Notice the accusation against the Apostle Paul is there in the end of verse 2, "which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh." Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And so their arguments was that Paul is not a spirit-filled apostle to the church, the body of Christ. He is an egotist who is trying to take authority upon himself, trying to straighten up a group of people when he has no more authority than we do. That's what their accusations are. They're saying that Paul is walking in the flesh, that the Holy Spirit of God in him is not producing these letters of Corinthians. So what I want you to realize that although it's an attack against the Apostle Paul, as we understand it, and as it's explained here, that it's an attack against what Paul has written down, what do we call what Paul wrote down? We call them Scripture. It's an attack against the Word of God, and the Word of God is coming through the Apostle Paul by means of the Holy Spirit. It's an attack against the inspiration of 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's what this attack is over. And so it's a very serious matter that these people are launching, and it's one that we can see as a matter over inspiration. Now, they're saying that Paul walks after the flesh, but according to verse 3, it says, "But though we walk in the flesh..." See, the point is they say we walk after the flesh. That is, we're controlled by the flesh. Paul is controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's what being spiritual is. But they're saying he's controlled by the Spirit, and Paul has to acknowledge in verse 3 that although we walk in the flesh, that is, the only way we can walk around here on earth is walking in the flesh. Your soul and your spirit can't walk around here on earth without your body. You have to walk in the body. But the body doesn't have to be the control of your soul and your spirit. And the Apostle Paul is not under the control of that. He might be walking in the flesh. But notice what he says, we do not war after the flesh. Paul admits he's walking in the flesh, but the war that's going on here is a spiritual war. Now, here's what you need to understand to realize the severity and the message that we're going to cover in verses 1 through 8 in this chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That basically the point is this. While these attacks are being shot at the Apostle Paul, there is a greater undercover conspiracy which is undermining the spiritual work that God is doing among the body of Christ. See, they think they're only fighting against Paul. But what do we know right away? They're not fighting against Paul. They're fighting against the Scripture that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit that Paul is writing down. That's what they're against. And if they're against the Scriptures that Paul is writing down, there is an undermined conspiracy. Paul says, this is not a battle of flesh. You're not attacking me as a person. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And the spiritual battle is this, is that by denying Paul and his authority and that the word that he's writing down are the words of God, then what they are doing is saying that what God is doing among the Gentiles is not so. And what they're doing is, that is Satan undermining all that God is trying to achieve among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And the attack is really not against Paul's person, but it's against the whole ministry of grace that God brought in through a messenger, the Apostle Paul. And so what he is telling them here, hey, this is a war, but it's not attack me against you. This is a spiritual war. There's something undermining all that you're saying. You don't even know what you're saying. In fact, look down in verse 7. He said, Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If a man trusts to himself that he is Christ, that means he's a Christian. He belongs to Christ, right? If a man thinks that he is Christ, let him think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. In other words, what Paul's saying is these who are hurling these accusations against Paul, are they Christians or non-Christians? They're professing Christians, according to verse 7. Whether they are or not, God will judge. But the Apostle Paul, the accusation in verse 7, is that these people profess to belong to Christ. And he's saying, hey, you better think, if you belong to Christ, who do you think we are? How do you think you ever got saved in the first place? God's message, he didn't have a message among Gentiles. If I come along and I had a message for the Gentiles, how'd you ever get saved? If I'm not a true messenger of God. And so he's really challenging them, but my point to you is verse 7, that these who are making these accusations against Paul, undermining all of what God is doing among the Gentiles, are Christians. At least presumed Christians. Now that becomes a real warning, because what this says is that these Christians are becoming pawns in the hands of Satan. That Satan is actually doing something, and it's the spiritual war that's going on is not flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual war. It's Satan who is undermining what God is doing, and who is he using to make his attack? Other Christians, not unbelievers. And so this is a real warning that's being given here, and we want to understand a little bit about this war. The language that's given in verses 3 through 6 is a language about a war. Now let me read verses 4 through 6 for you. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So when Paul says in verse 3 that we don't war a physical war, we war a spiritual war, that spiritual war is described to you in verses 4 through 6. And the way that it's described is this way. As you read these verses, what he's saying is that there is an enemy who has set himself up in a stronghold. That is, an enemy has already taken the ground. He is established in the ground. He is in the fort, and there's a wall all around. He's in a stronghold. A stronghold is a fort. And the enemy is in there. And Paul, in this spiritual battle, is launching an attack, a spiritual attack, against this enemy. And not only is Paul launching an attack on this enemy, it's a successful attack. Because the weapons of his warfare are mighty. The weapons that the Apostle Paul has are mighty in the fact that he is winning a warfare against the enemies, that he is able to go in, and with the weapons that he has, he's able to tear down the walls, casting them down, and he's able to go in and take the enemy and dethrone the enemy, carry him captive away, and because of the mighty weapons that he has. And so this is the description of this war, and Paul's the winner of the war. That he has these mighty weapons, and he goes in and destroys the fort of the enemy and casts down the walls and takes them captive. And so this is the war that's being described, but yet we were told at the beginning that this war is not a physical war. That's not a physical fort, and it's not physical walls, and it's not physical weapons that are being used, and it's not physical people who are fighting in it. It's a spiritual war, and all these things are spiritual. So if they're spiritual, what we want to do is stop and think a little bit. What are the weapons that's being used by the Apostle Paul? We want to say, what is the fortress that the enemy is in? What is the stronghold that's mentioned at the end of verse 4? And then last of all, we want to find out, what are the walls, the imaginations that are being cast down? And I believe you'll really see and get a biblical, a Bible lesson concerning what's going on here and how the spiritual warfare of our ministry it runs and what's going on. Now remember, it's Satan, in the context already, using believers as his pawns against what God is doing. That's amazing. But anyhow, the weapons. Once before in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul spoke as if there was a war going on. So go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's pick up what these weapons are. So, because what he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So what are these weapons that the Apostle Paul has? And I'm impressed by the fact that it's plural. I know of one weapon that jumps in my mind right away. But now to see that there's weapons, he said the weapons of our warfare are mighty. And it might just be the multiple words that were given to the Apostle Paul, but anyhow, you'll see it's the Word of God to begin with. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Right there, he begins to talk about a warfare and how he's got victory, and the victory is the savor of Christ's knowledge that's being made known as Paul goes out. Verse 15, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Whether people respond positively to the message or negatively to the message goes out and it's truthful, and Paul gets the victory. Verse 16, for the one we are the savor of death unto death. That is, those who reject the message, they die the death, the eternal damnation for rejecting God's message of grace as it goes out. And unto the other a savor of life unto life. They hear it as the word of life and they trust in Jesus Christ and they receive eternal life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. What does Paul speak as he goes out? He speaks the word of God. And the victory that Paul has as he goes out there and always causes him to triumph, and he goes out and he makes a statement basically like this. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, for he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And if you trust him as your Savior and rest only in his finished work, he will save you and you'll have eternal life. But if you refuse to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you turn to your own knowledge and your own religion and your own way, you'll forever suffer in hell. And his words go out. And will it happen? It'll happen. There's victory there. Because either way, it's either death for those who are the enemy, and it's life for those who receive the message. And it goes out, and as Paul goes out, it's the word of God that he's going out with. He has a message to carry out to the Gentiles, and he's carrying it out, and it's a true message, so nothing can hinder it. Nothing will prevent it. It will happen. And so Paul has victory, and the weapons that tear down the enemy's strongholds, the very obvious weapon, is the word of God that was given to the Apostle Paul to preach, which is called the message of grace. And he goes out and preaches salvation by grace through faith and all that that encompasses. And we've talked a little bit about what all it encompasses in Sunday school this morning. But it's all the message given to God by God to the Apostle Paul, and he goes out and gives it. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, and you'll see the same warfare that's being talked about in 2 Corinthians 10 described again in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We won't study the passage, but we'll just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, we're talking about Paul's weapons, plural. And notice that there's power not in our strength, but in the Lord's strength. We have strength provided to us. We know one thing provided to us is the Word of God. And that's one of the weapons Paul's going to list in Ephesians. But the other is that we have the empowering Holy Spirit working within us, which is able to give us victory over the enemy and his strongholds. And so this is part of Paul's weapons as well. But finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil. That is, don't let the devil use you to be a pawn in his hand to undermine what God is doing today in the age of grace. And he's done it to many Christians. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan, who is dwelling in the second heavens today, who is the prince of the power of the air, later called the god of this world, that this Satan is our enemy. When Paul says we're not fighting a spiritual battle, it's not Paul against that clique at Corinth. That behind it all, and unseen to our eyes, is Satan and his demons behind that conspiracy to undermine what God is doing among the Gentiles. And Paul is warning us here that the battle we fight in today, it's not like Israel going conquering the land of Canaan and had a physical war and killing the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all the rest. That the fight we fight today is a spiritual warfare against Satan and his demons concerning what God is going to do with the church, the body of Christ, and what he is doing with the church, the body of Christ today, and how he's saving men by his grace. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. You better make sure you don't put one piece of armor down. I'll tell you, if I was going out to war, I wouldn't just pick up half my armor and go out to war. I'd make sure I'm fully clothed in my armor. And perhaps, I know I don't need to say it, but you probably need to be reminded of it, that our work as a Christian is the most important work going on here on earth. And we cannot just play games with God's armor and with our ministry and think that Satan, that we can just understand and Satan is not going to use us as a pawn. We better be on alert, on guard, and fully armored. And that's why he says, that wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore with your loins girded with truth. Make sure you're believing the truth. Have your loins girded with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. Make sure you're saved. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the message of reconciliation. That's the message you're carrying out to the world today. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And faith is what God has said. Make sure you know what the Bible says to you in the age of grace. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the weapon in the hand of a Christian? The Word of God. It's knowing it rightly divided, and it's able to use it. Now, with what power do you use the sword? Do you stand in there with your own muscle to able to use the sword? No, the verse 10 says stand there in His strength. And His strength is the empowering Holy Spirit that's in us today. And what the weapons that Paul is able to tear down the strongholds of the enemy is he has God's Word, and he's standing on God's Word, fully armored, but yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, he goes on and advances against the enemy. And as he goes out and advances against the enemy, by the power of the Holy Spirit in him, he's able to keep on going and stay on guard and keep on winning the battle. And then notice the way the Holy Spirit is going to use the Apostle Paul and the Word of God, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching whereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance might be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and wherein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What does God do? He gives us His Word, He gives us His power, and then He gives us the ability to speak for Him, right? That's what Paul is using. Those are the weapons that Paul is going out there fighting this spiritual warfare. It's the Word of God, it's being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it's words of utterance as he goes out and speaks the message. He goes out, and as he speaks that message, he's able to conquer the enemy and to tear down the walls of the fortress. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now notice what he does. Let's keep our spiritual battle in mind here as it's described to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We said a stronghold is the fort of the enemy. That the enemy is held up in a fort and the battle is being launched. Paul is attacking the fort and he's pulling down the walls as he goes out and attacks with these weapons. But this fort, what is the fort? Turn with me, you're in 2 Corinthians, so it's easy. Go back again to chapter 4. And Paul has taught us what the walls of this fort are made out of. They're fortified. What are they fortified with? What is Satan's great device and able to keep men captive? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world... Now, please understand who the God of this world is. It's Satan. The God of this world is not Jesus Christ. He is the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of it all. But right now, ruling on this earth, in control of this earth, and the people that the average person on this earth is worshiping, is Satan. It's not God. And he is the God of this world who's got the world fooled, and he's in a fortress, which is the world that we're living in today. It's this present evil world. And he says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. But the point is, what's the stronghold? Satan is the God of this world. He's already taken possession of the earth. We learn that we're fighting against principalities and powers in high places, but his fort is here on earth. And his strongholds, his walls are set up. And how does he keep the world inside his captivity? He's got them blinded. Another word that the Bible uses, that Satan's walls are walls of ignorance. Paul goes to Athens where they're supposed to be so scholarly people. And he goes in there in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, in the verses that follow. He talks about how you used to be dumb and worship idols. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. That Satan held the Gentiles for years and centuries through ignorance. So Satan's walls around people and keeping people in his fort and holding people back from getting saved is that he has walls of blindness and ignorance set up, and he's holding men in them, and the God of this world has got them captive inside his fort, and the Apostle Paul is on here on the earth as in enemy territory attacking the enemy's fort. Now, I say that for you because there's some strange teaching going around today that the kingdom of God is here, and we're in the kingdom of God today. Now, how could you be in the kingdom of God if the God of this world is Satan? And how could you be in the kingdom of God if we are strangers here on earth attacking the enemy at his fort? That's how Paul's describing this world. This world is not the kingdom of God. Christ is going to return and establish a kingdom, according to Daniel 2:44. But he hasn't done it yet, and he will do it. And when he does, then this world will become the kingdom of our God. But until that time, it's now under the kingship of Satan. And we are God's warriors here on earth fighting the enemy. And how do you get through the blinded walls and ignorance of the people? Paul says we preach. You use that sword, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you proclaim God's Word, and you're able to penetrate the walls of the enemy and tear them down, and people get saved. That's what Paul's describing here. And so this is the warfare. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again. And while you turn there, let me set this board up. Now, what does Paul describe that wall that he's tearing down in verse 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down what? Imaginations. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. What Paul is attacking, the walls of blindness and ignorance that are set up, Paul is calling them the imaginations. And he says, we're casting down, we're tearing down those strongholds. And what are they? They're walls of imaginations. And what imagination is, let me just give you Webster's definition of the word imagination. Imagination is the act or power of forming a mental image of something not present to the senses, nor never before wholly perceived in reality. That is, man conjuring up in his mind things that he can't see and things that he can't know, but by his own imaginations forms thoughts. Is that how you're supposed to stand as a Christian? Your own imaginations forming thoughts? Go back with me. Hold your place here. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, the time of Noah, when God had to destroy the earth. Why did he have to destroy it? Well, you recall that when God first created the earth, he left a witness through Adam and Eve, and he left a witness upon creation concerning the things that he created and his message for man. And man later began to distort the message of God. And when they did it, here's what they did. Genesis chapter 6 in verse 5. It says, "And God saw the wickedness was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What is the imaginations of man's hearts? Evil. You conjure something up in your own thinking, you have your own viewpoint about something, your own thoughts, it's coming out of your heart, and it's only evil according to the Bible. I'm reading a book because I saw something the other week, and I got interested in how the belief in Buddhism came about. And the way it came about is Buddha himself, before he was called Buddha, went out in the field and he began to live a life of asceticism, kept inflicting pain upon himself, trying to find real truth. And what is truth? And then finally, after he'd gone through all kinds of starvation and everything else, he was sitting under some bayou tree, and all of a sudden it came to him that truth is in a rock, and truth is in the sun, and truth is in a blade of grass, and truth is everywhere outside of ourselves. But where did he get that message? Conjured it up in his own mind. And what produced, what came out of his mind? Something evil. Something, a whole body of religion that maybe one-fourth of the world population today believe in, at least the Chinese, who are one-fourth of the world population, have that as their major religion. And where did it come out of? The imagination of man's thoughts, sitting under a tree and conjuring up what is truth. He didn't get it from God, he got it out of his own mind. And the Bible warns that that's evil. And that's where it comes from. The evil heart produces wicked thoughts. In the book of Romans, it warns us that there came a time when men knew God. They knew the truth of God. And it was about the time at the Tower of Babel. And he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was dark, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, unto beast, to four-footed beast, and creeping things. How did they come up to idolatry worship? How did idol worship ever begin? It began by men turning away from the truth that they knew about God, and they began to understand things by their own way of thoughts, and they began to idolize men. Then they went down. They idolized birds, then four-footed beasts, then finally creeping things. And still today, what does man do out of his own wisdom? He comes up with a philosophy of evolution where man is the highest form of life. And today man is worshiping man, just like they did at the back of the Tower of Babel. Still today, men are worshiping birds and beasts, four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's still going on in different parts of the earth because God at one time gave over the Gentiles to their own imaginations. Now, what's on this board, take that word imaginations, and you can see that the word itself is made up of the word image and the word nations. And that's not a coincidence. The reason it's spelled that way, because that's exactly what it's about. The worshiping of idols came out of the imaginations of men. And the nations, that's another term for Gentiles, worshipped idols while Israel served the true and living God. And by the way, your English language is a lot based on Latin, but a lot of the Latin is based on the Greek. And the way that just happens to be the truth of the passage we're studying right now is not just a coincidence. It's because that word coming from the Greek into the Latin into the English means just what it's broken down to mean. It means out of man's, the nations conjured up the belief in images. They began out of their own mind to worship those things. Webster's definition in short is the creation of the mind. That's exactly what imagination is. It's the creation of the mind. And Paul says, we're out there preaching among the Gentiles the gospel of the grace of God, which is given to me by inspiration of God. And as I write it down in 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's God's breathed unto me. It's God's message for us today. But men are there raising up and saying they have equal authority to the Apostle Paul, and out of their own imaginations, they're coming up with these thoughts against the Apostle Paul and realizing who he is, his message, and his authority that he speaks from. And so he's warning them that as he goes out and fights the battle of the enemy, he's fighting against the imaginations of man. That man thinks up all these religious things to believe in, like idol worship, and what's behind it all? Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't ever think that it's just coincidental that they went and did the opposite of what God said to do in the Old Testament when he said, make no graven image and worship no image, that the Gentiles turned to worshiping images and the nation of Israel later turned to worshiping images. You know what was behind those images? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. It says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils. Behind all the idol worship that goes on all over the world, you know who's behind it all? It's a spiritual battle. Men thought that in their own minds they conjured up this form of worship. This truth just came to me. Where did it come from? It came from the devil. It came from Satan. Paul says we're fighting the imaginations that have been set up, and Satan has kept people blinded and in ignorance from the truth because he has allowed man to have all these thoughts, and it's elevated man. Paul says casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself above what? The knowledge of God. Anything that's not scriptural that came out of man's mind, do you realize it's dangerous? The thing you think of are dangerous? Your thoughts, when you say, I got a thought about something, you realize how dangerous that is? That many of those thoughts are satanically inspired? So what do? You turn to God's Word and you cast down every thought that exalts itself against the thoughts of God, that exalts man. You cast them down and you bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. And remember, these Corinthians were questioning the inspiration of Paul's epistles, raising themselves up. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And look what Paul warns them in the last two verses, 7 and 8, of our study for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. It says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for destruction, I should not be ashamed. Again, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us to edify and not to destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul saying, you know what? You think I've elevated myself of having and said too much and that I'm taking on too much authority? He said, I haven't had told you the half of how much authority I have as an apostle to the Gentiles. And perhaps I should brag about it a little bit so that you get in your head that I am the sent minister of God for this age. And what we're going to find in the rest of verse chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12, Paul is going to show them the authority that he has as an apostle. And so these so-called Christians were undermining all that God was doing by speaking against the authority of Paul. And so I have this as a concluding remark. Believers today, as in Corinth, are guilty of fortifying the walls of Satan with blindness and ignorance because their imaginations have not been brought unto the obedience of Christ in recognizing the authority and message of the Apostle Paul, which is able to tear down the strongholds of the enemy. Amen? Hope you realize this, that just that passage that we read in Corinthians is a passage that's parallel in Paul's day, that he has the authority as the apostle to the Gentiles. This last thing on the board, just for your own information, the word imagination that Paul is fighting against, every high thought that's not the thought of God, the word imagination, the Greek word is logos, loizmos, I can't pronounce that. Anyhow, the word, when the Bible says, calls itself the Word of God, the word is the Greek word logos. Notice the spelling of that. That imagination is logos with an ism in between. And every thought that comes out of man's mind that's not the Word of God is what? It's an ism. Every cult that comes out is based on an ism. And it's the thought of mankind. Now there is a ism that is true. Dispensationalism is a term that's in the Bible that God teaches. So it's not an ism in the sense that it's wrong, but all the world out there, when you get into all the cults and all the beliefs that man has thought up in his own mind All those isms are thoughts of man's heart. And they're wrong. They're evil because they're not coming from God. Satan works in those thoughts. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And if you think you're going to heaven because you think you're going there, then you're not going to heaven. The only way you can go to heaven is you realize that the Bible said Christ died on the cross for your sins. And your faith can't be in yourself. It's got to be in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you. So the only way you can know you're going to heaven when you die is when you do what the Bible said. Trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior. I know I'm going to heaven when I die because I have trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior and I'm trusting nothing else. I hope you do the same. Dear Father, we thank you for this time together, for the things that we've learned. Bless the fellowship that will follow and the business meeting that will follow that. And we pray that this church would be honoring, glorifying to you as we dare not slight the Holy Scriptures in the least, but make them our final authority of every thought and every belief that we have, and help us to understand and rightly divide the word of truth so that we might realize Paul's authority in this age of grace. For it's in his name we pray. Christ's name, that is, we pray. Amen.